is important, all right? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now these moments together, Lord, we're going to make a mess for sure unless you just assist us and guide us, not only in preaching, but in listening and receiving. And so we ask this evening now that you would just meet with us in this little garage and help me to say what only should be said, and for each person to receive exactly that this part or that part that is designed for them. And then we pray for every other meeting throughout the land tonight where they seek to honor Christ in sincerity and truth and obedience. And we pray for them as well as ourselves. So we wait upon you and honor your word to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here it is, a very famous text, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. You may keep your seats for one verse. And the reading is this: If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Friday night, Saturday night, and, well, basically twice this morning, but especially in the 10 o'clock worship service, we've been talking to you about preparations for the underground church and speaking to you about the underground church. We showed you that it has existed over all of history. Even in our First and Second World Wars, it existed. In the Vietnam War, there was one, though it's not popularly known. There's one right now in Mozambique. There was one in the so-called Civil War in Angola. There was one when they were fighting, well, that was the pretext, fighting the monarchy of Haile Selassie in Ethiopia. There was an underground church going there, though we don't think about it that way. And then after that, we pointed out to you that the underground church, over all of its history, which is about 2,000 years, has three characteristics about it. Whether it was in the days of John Bunyan when he was in Bedford Jail in Reading, England, and the rats were chewing at him, and he was trying to remember Pilgrim's Progress, that great book that was at one time a world's great seller along with the Bible. Or whether it was the underground church in the days of the Inquisitions when the papal church was murdering and butchering Protestants like people at the abattoirs or the slaughterhouses. You know that. That's a historical fact. Go to any library and check out an encyclopedia. They're not biased to religion. They want to make money and just read what they say. And whatever period you look at the underground church, today, 50 years ago, 1,800 years ago, it's always had three marks about it. And as long as it ever will be, it will keep these three marks. First, we showed you it is a church of suffering. It started this way. And then second, we showed you that the suffering that the underground church goes through has produced in it its second characteristic, and that is strategy. Suffering produces a form of strategy. Disability, disablement, being held down, produces strategy. Go to the blind hospital, the hospital of the blind, and ask a man who was suddenly struck blind through an automobile accident if over the past 5 years he's learned new strategy through his suffering. And he will tell you that he has. She starts a church of suffering. She goes into a church of strategy. And then what was the third point? You tell me. She's a church of what? That's very good. It's a church of silence. And we spoke about that this morning. The great text there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, where Paul said that you study to be quiet. We take study courses on everything. Philip's studying more now on computers. And people are studying everything. But we don't hear many folk talking about studying how to keep their mouth shut. Most of us are studying how to open it up. But there is such a thing as a study course on being quiet. And we talked about the quietness that has become a natural part of the Christians, especially in the harder-line countries, because of the conditions under which they find themselves. Now tonight, we want to conclude with the answer to the mess we're all in. And it's found in the text that I've read. If my people... Well, obviously, God is speaking, if you'll get the context. And God does have a people. And those people are not identified basically by a denominational title, or not because they think that they were baptized into the covenant as an infant, or baptized by immersion as an adult. God does have a people. It tells us in Galatians 3 that we become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Back in the days of Christ, he referred to his followers as a little flock. And the true followers of Jesus Christ still today are a little flock. Even taking a consensus population-wise, it's still a little flock. And in this text on the answer to the mess we all find ourselves in, what can we do? Everybody's wondering now, what about... You all know that down here in South Africa, we are in a corner. You know that, don't you? In this new book I'm working on, there was a Scotch woman who used to proofread for Thomas Stacey and Sons. I contacted her and I asked her to be the first proofreader, and she read it, and she brought it back. Well, she came back three or four times. After about the third time, I began to witness to her. I wanted to read a little bit before I got stuck into her. So about the third time, Mrs. McLaren. I said, Mrs. McLaren, what do you think about that? And she said, I'm scared out of my wits. I said, and why are you scared? She said, well, I was talking to her husband last night. Maybe we should leave the country and go back to Scotland. And I was reading him some portions out of the script in the book. And so I said, Mrs. McLaren, what are you afraid of? She said, what you're writing about in the book. So very courteously, I tried to say, Mrs. McLaren, there's something worse than that. If this book could succeed in abolishing the thing forever, which it won't, incidentally, nothing will, then would you still feel like leaving the country? Oh, no. So I saw that Mrs. McLaren had the wrong thing in view. Now, it's very obvious that the way that Mrs. McLaren thinks, and I'm sure she's still thinking, that's the way most folks are thinking. What's the answer to this thing? There will be no final, lasting answer on earth to this thing. There won't be one. You can shut that off if you'd like to. Yeah, it's getting a bit. Mother's got it there at the wall. That's all right, Roger. Thanks. Now, there'll be no final lasting answer to it. If you think that we're all going to get real good and give out a lot of tracts and we're going to just bring an answer about that's finished and clawed, as the Afrikaner says, and then there'll never be another hang-up anymore, it don't work like that. It's never worked like that. The answer that we're giving in the tracts is basically a temporary thing. To postpone, to push ahead, to delay. I'm sure you understand that, don't you? And you're not understanding what we're saying in these letters and tracts and as saying, look, if you'll do 1, 2, 3, 4, we'll promise you that everything will be pie in the sky, as the Australians used to say so well. That's not it. And what we're going to speak on here in these 4 points in this verse of Scripture, this is the big temporary answer to this thing that we're faced with, the big temporary answer. It will push it ahead. It will push any kind of judgment ahead. If this thing didn't exist, sin would still be around. So what can we do about the mess we're in? If my people... It's not by accident that God starts with us. Well, by and large, he doesn't work through the devil's crowd much anyhow. Cyrus and a few other occasions, people are exceptions to the rule. Nebuchadnezzar and a few of those other guys there. But by and large, answers to the things that we've been talking about, they fall or rest on God's people. Did you ever notice in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul told the Corinthian church that the end of the world is on our shoulders? You ever read that? The end of the world is on our shoulders. That's quite a load to be carrying around, isn't it? The end of the world is there. In this passage, God tells his people, a few here and a few there and a few elsewhere, what to do to postpone and delay judgment or disaster, or doom, whatever you want to call it. Now, the postponement is not forever, and then the millennium comes, but it's a temporary push ahead. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I. It's not by accident. God calls us to act. And as he calls us to act, he reacts. Then will I. You get it? He says, you do 1, 2, 3, 4, and then will I. I don't know if this is a prophecy or not. Some have asked about it. Would you consider this a prophecy? I don't know. Maybe not. There's some things in the Bible God says that He's going to do regardless. If we cooperate or don't cooperate, makes no difference, He's still going to do them. We call these positive statements. There are other things in the Bible God says He will do depending whether we do this or don't do that or the other. We call these possible statements. And we must distinguish between positive statements, where God said, I'm going to do this if I have to break everybody's neck in the Transvaal. I'm going to do it, regardless whether you like it or not. And there are other statements where God says, return unto me in Malachi, and I will return unto you. Well, obvious is the British say, we're holding the baby. Our job, return to God. Then what? He returns to us. Now, this great text that was used by the old-fashioned evangelists years ago, Wesley preached from this text regularly. When the revolution was tearing France up, and the Jacobins were murdering and going mad, they were the Illuminati and the conspiracy of that day, and Wesley was sitting in the saddle of his horse and preaching sermons 3 hours long, or standing on his father's tomb. And we can't stand 45 minutes to we're here to hang the doom in here, shoot him or something. And Wesley was preaching sermons 3 hours long, standing on his father's tomb. So tonight, let's look at this. And briefly, I want just to talk to you about these four conditions in view of what we've already said the previous nights. The four steps laid down by God. I will hear from heaven, heal the land, and forgive their sin. Well, you know, that takes care of that. Embraces everything, doesn't it? But all's there. I will hear from heaven, heal the land. You think South Africa needs healing? Does America need healing? Look at England. The great British Empire. They used to say the sun never sets. Somebody said it hardly gets up anymore on it. What's left of it. And I don't know if anybody here from Scotland or not. Look at Scotland if you know its history. My, those Scots, those people in Northern Ireland, how they love the Bible. Look at it today. And so, God says in this passage, He's telling us this is a national text. Some passages in the Bible are to individuals. Some are to the home. Some are to the church as a local assembly. There are passages for a businessman. There are passages that deal with a worker, with their employer-employee relationship. You know those verses. There are passages for children. God's got all kinds of passages. But this one now is the best for tonight because it talks about the nation of which you and I are a part. And He says, I'll heal the nation, and I'll forgive their sin. Now, if God will do that, if God has said He will do that, are there conditions for Him to do that? There are four conditions for this to be done. First, I want to say, I don't understand the mechanics. I preach this, I don't know how many times, I preach this all over Rhodesia. People ask for me to preach it. And when they didn't ask for me to preach it, I usually preach it anyhow. My last trip through, I preached this all over Rhodesia. The last message I preached in Rhodesia, I preached in a big, they call it an undenominational interbible church. And there were, well, it was in Bulawayo. And there were hundreds of people there that night, and a lot of soldiers, and they requested I preach on this. And we had a question time afterwards. And a woman stood up, and I've often wondered where she is. And she said, are you telling us if we obey, if enough of us will obey those four steps and God will automatically come across with this part of the bargain? Now, I'm not telling you it's cut that close. I'm not putting God in a 2x6. I'm telling you God has promised that if the people of a nation, how many it takes, I don't know. But God has committed Himself, if these four steps are being met, then somewhere along the line when the time is ready and He sees fit, it is the time, then He will do His part of the bargain. Now, in all respect to Rhodesia, and I love Rhodesia and have a lot of friends up there and so forth, when I went through Rhodesia, I knew it was finished. I had to stay in the hotels. When I saw the soldiers with their machine guns, drinking the beer, and I went through the Gwello School of Infantry and always eating with the officers, when I saw the Playboy magazines and the naked women and saw the boys even in the hotels late at night with the black girls, and when I went in that big hotel in Victoria, in Fort Victoria, way up in the wee hours of the morning, saw what was going on, and I went to the room that night, I almost sensed like God was telling me, it's no use here. No use. Now, I'm not saying all Rhodesians were like that, and I don't want you Rhodesians to come lift my head, because it's just as bad down here in South Africa. See, some of you running over to Swaziland, you're running over here to Botswana, and so forth. Now, this text means what it says. I can't put a time on it, and I want to tell you what it says in brief, and then what God said He'll do, and you do your part. Now, that's all we can do. Is that right? You're to do your part. Now, you can say, well, look, Ahman, I know him in the church, and he's not doing his part. That's not what God's talking about. He's talking about you doing your part. Now, you forget about how mean your mother-in-law is, and how mean your wife is, or your husband, or your boss. And you ask yourself now, am I doing my part? And after you've done your part, come what may, you have the satisfaction of knowing that you've done your part. The first step. It says here, if my people which are called by my name shall, will. And what's the first step? You read it to me. What does it say? Read that to me. Some of you good Britishers, what does that say? Humble themselves. Ah, you're not a Britisher. You're an old Frecompton. Right. Humble themselves. That's right. If they will humble themselves. The first step God requires is the first thing in order. Humble themselves. Years ago in Adelaide, Australia, I asked a Russian pastor, Basil Petityatko. It was a dumb question, but he sure gave me a good answer. I said, Basil, I wonder why that says humble yourself. And he looked at me across the table and turned his head. He said, Brother Randy, it must be because we're not humble. Good answer, right? Good answer. Now, obviously, in reading through the New Testament, you've already discovered that humility is the first requirement to any blessing from God. You know that, don't you? You say, no, knowing all the basic doctrines of the Bible. No. You can know every basic doctrine of the Bible, and if you're proud and cocky and puffed, won't help. You see, the first step God requires is humility. Do you know the first thing that began to move in heaven that brought Christ to earth? The first thing that began to stir in heaven that brought Christ to earth? You can read about it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. I'll quote it to you. It begins like this. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the thing that moved heaven to bring Christ, Christ wasn't looking on his own things. Christ looked down at our things. He looked on the... Aren't you glad he looked on your things? What a mess he saw. What a Gehenna. What a city dump. And Paul said... Look not every man. Look on the things of others. What's the example? Christ looked on the things of others. And when Christ looked on the things of others, he said, yes, I will lay aside part of equality, only part of equality with God, and I will become a servant, and I will die the death of the cross. The first thing that... It tells us very clear there in Philippians that Christ humbled himself as a servant and became... When Christ looked down in Britain and saw you, and looked down in America and saw you, and saw the human race over all the ages, he said, oh, what a mess. He said, Father, I'll humble myself and become a slave, and I'll humble myself to a felon's death on the cross that they might be saved. That's the reason Paul tells us in Philippians 2:3, let each man esteem other better than himself. That's what Christ did. That's the true meaning of those verses. Now, the first step necessary for any type of service is humility. And you know that the best preachers and teachers and leaders and the best grandmothers and grandfathers and people are humble people. You know that, don't you? Now, I'm not talking about being a spineless jellyfish. You can't take up for anything. But I'm not talking about being a bully either and a know-it-all. Years ago, I preached, this is in November 1970, when I went to Cape Town to preach, and there was an old man there. He was a little over 100 years old, and he carried Andrew Murray to Andrew Murray's last meetings in his arms. And they told me about him, and we were there for, well, I think a Tuesday through a Saturday at the camp. And I spent a lot of time, the old man's dead now, he died when we were overseas, and the one thing I want to ask him, I said, look, they called him Pappy. And sitting, we have some photographs I made. I'm proud of the photograph to be with that old man. And I said, look, Pappy, they tell me about Andrew Murray. And he talked and talked. I said, it's true. You carried him to his last meeting that he ever preached in your arms. He said, I did. He said, Andrew Murray was a little guy with a long beard. little skinny fellow. I said, what thing? I said, he must have been a great preacher. He said, no. Well, I was a bit rolled back on that one. He said, in fact, sometime he was quite miserable in his preaching. You know, we got the tail wagging the dog. If a guy doesn't climb the wall, run out on the ceiling, spit fireballs, and quote 900 verses while he's turning three flips backwards, you know, God must not be with him. You know, we sort of got it all wrong. So I said, Pappy, what one thing impressed you about Andrew Murray more than anything else? He said, that's very easy. He said, the man was so humble, you could feel it. You could feel it. I learned what he meant by feel it with some of our Russian people in Australia. My wife can tell you. By feeling humility with Kulikov and Tutankov when they gave us that tablecloth they smuggled out of Russia and China. I learned it. There's a lot of people that think they're humble. Back in, it was June 1955. I stood beside the grave of a man named Jack Gober at the Gideon Methodist Cemetery on a little mountaintop in Tennessee. And I preached Jack's funeral. And Jack was a friend of mine through some very bad troubles. And I always remember Jack used to, we'd go to meetings and he'd come and help me on the crutches to Gideon. Jack used to pray. He didn't pray it every time, but the first time I ever heard him pray it, it startled me. We were going to an all-night preacher's meeting New Year's Eve night. They have all-night preaching over there. A different preacher, then they'll take a break and they preach right on until sunup. And this first time, Jack said, before we go in, let's have prayer. And he was praying this, and I always remember what he said, till I remember it today. In fact, I looked at him when he was praying. I wasn't wearing glasses then, so I could see better than I do now. And Jack prayed this. He said, Father, let me be humble and not know it. Now, if you think you're humble, if you feel like you're humble, then probably that's a pretty good sign you're not. Jack prayed, let me be humble and not know it. Have you ever noticed when it talks about, especially the New Testament, to the churches, and the letters were written, most of them, it's not... Never do they say, pray for the Lord to humble us. It's always, humble yourself. You notice, we say, oh God, humble us. Well, I hope we don't get that answer. We'd all end up in the hospital or something. It's humble yourself. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so the lesson goes. Quickly, the first thing God requires is humility. The word humble means this. Here's what it means. It means a little opinion of yourself and a big opinion of God and others. So understanding what humility means, have you got any of it? By definition? I have a little opinion of myself, but I have a big opinion of God and others. That's really what humility means. So, what is your opinion of others? We already have several dozen reasons figured out why the church is more fortunate to have me than them, and why they would have a whole lot worse time getting along without me than they would them. And because I'm the bloke that really gets the work done, nobody else won't take it, so therefore I'm indispensable and necessary. Because then I was talking to Mrs. Johnson over the phone the other day, and she said, I'm going to give you a hiding. And she got stuck into me about some things, and she said, I want to tell you something. She said, if you think you're indispensable, said, just go to the cemetery and take a look. And said, you'll see how many indispensable people are buried out there. That's a good old Africana preaching to me now. She said, me 4 years old, she can get away with it. And that's good advice, isn't it? Now, the first step is humility. Humility. There's not much humility in the office where you work, is it? I spoke to a fellow who's a sub-editor of the Sunday Times this afternoon for about an hour and a half. And after he finished helping me with a few little things and some proofreading, then he began to speak about his job. And he said, I work with savages. He said, everybody in the office is a savage. A savage. Now, all of you don't work in a situation like that. Some of you have somebody here that's a little decent. But he said, the whole crowd, how many is there? He said, about 28, one woman. I work beside a man. I can hit him in the elbow. And said he's swearing and blaspheming every breath. They're savages. The rum and the wine and the beer is flowing during work hours. And he said, I work with savages. Those are his words for it. I've just been saved. I'm not even out of the woods. I don't know which way to run if they should shout at me. And he said, I don't even know what to do in a situation like that. And as he was talking, the thought, I didn't tell him this, of course. The thought came to me, here's a man that has some humility poured abroad in his heart. And he doesn't know how to exercise it amid monsters and beasts that he's working with. Now that's exactly, see, you've been saved. And you're trying to follow the Lord. And you're working with some monsters probably. And you know, you want to be a decent bloke now. You don't want to carry on like you used to because God's changed you. And yet how to release that, man, it's quite difficult. And sometimes, in the early stages, it becomes giving the pearls to the pigs, doesn't it? And the holy things to the dogs. But look, the first step is humility. And you just don't have a little prayer and say, Lord, give me a half a pound of humility, or 12 kilos of humility, and there's Donner and Blitzen, and you got plenty of humility. It doesn't work like that. This business of keeping ourselves before God is a lifetime process. And sometimes God makes the careful arrangements to bring things in our lives that remind us to go back to the process. Amen? Sometimes God will let things blow up in 94 different directions. And they'll blow up in the most sensitive and touching situations. Little David jumped off the back of that horse or mule or whatever he rode down to his brothers on the battlefield. He had a bag of Omal's mealy bruid and goss and all those nice things there. And David went dashing down there amidst his brothers, and he said, oh, look what I've got you, man. Look what mother's brought you. And his brother walked out and said, why, you little squirt, what are you doing out here? I know the pride of your heart. You get home and take care of those sheep. You just want to tell everybody you've seen a battle. And that situation fell on David. And see the change in David's words after that thing came to him. Is there not a cause? And he begins to tremble. And so the first step, and I can't spend all the time on this quickly, the first step is humility. Humility. The best way, probably, to determine your true character is the way you drive a motor car. Now I'll stop there for 10 minutes and you can think about that. Okay? And if you'd like to determine your true character and your sense of humility, I know how some of you blokes drive. Click, 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 click. Huh? You're proud of it, aren't you? That's the way they do it in Pretoria. Isn't it? South Africa. That's the way you do it, boy. You're proud of it. Now, that's the best way to determine, really inside, your attitude. The first step. If my people shall humble themselves, a little opinion of me and a big opinion of God and others. What's the second step? What's the word? Pray. And pray. Well, if my people pray. We can't expect the publican to pray. I mean, you know, he may pray when he's out of money. And booze is running low. But that's not what he's talking about. If my people will pray. Why did God ask his people to pray? Because they're the only ones that have a prerogative on prayer. They have a patent on prayer. God's people do. Well, there's more praying going on today than any time in history and less happening as a result of it. Nor am I saying by that God is a slot machine. I'm not saying God's a slot machine. You put in 50 cents and pull the handle and you get out 10,000 rand. Now that's what a certain cult all over the reef, you know. You boss God around like you do your Zulu servant. Get here, bring that, fix me tea, do this, that, and they don't know which way to go, you know. That's what a certain cult is teaching all over this country. You boss God around like he's a pig. Now that's not prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul said, I will that men pray everywhere. We can talk about prayer and read books on prayer and preach on prayer and have seminars on prayer, but that's not what God wants. Finally, what does God want? You to do what? Pray. This same fella I'm speaking of, this newspaper man, this journalist, one thing that strikes me about young Christians is they keep saying, can you help me pray? You ever notice that? Can you tell me how to pray? Don't you wish you could be like that again, Roger? Don't you wish that you could go back and be like that again? I wish I could. When I just didn't know all the words. I mean, I could say a little prayer. I could say a little prayer standing on my head. I prayed so much. But that's not the thing. And they're always saying, You know, Jesus was praying one time in a certain place in Luke 18, and all the disciples standing around, I guess they was talking about the fish market and what the price was and the economy and what Reagan's going to do with the rand and so forth. And all the disciples were standing around there, and Jesus was praying in a certain place. I've often wondered what that means. Certain. I mean, everybody has to pray in a place. You can't pray in not a place, but it's at a certain place. I mean, there's something in everything in the Bible. It says one time he opened his mouth. Well, you can't talk without opening your mouth. Really? But why did he say he opened his mouth? Because a pearl was coming out. That's why. The gem. Everything in the Bible has a lesson in it. And said, when he finished, said his disciples walked up and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Have you ever prayed in here when you finish, some young Christian gets you off in the corner and said, Bill, could you help me pray like you did? Mm-hmm. You have that? People said, well, I wish I could preach like you. Wish I could quote verses like you. Wish I knew all you knew. But nobody ever comes and says, could you help me pray like I heard you pray last night? See, we've got the tail wagging the dog, haven't we? What did I tell you about Ananias in Acts 9? I've told you four or five times already. Paul had been saved. He shifted over on the street called Straight. That's where everybody moves when they're saved, Straight Street. And he was blind as a bat. God struck him blind. And way across town, there was a man that had been saved called Ananias. And he was down there praying. The Lord says, Ananias. He says, what, Lord? He said, you heard Paul was coming to town. He said, look, he's right down here in a boarding house. A fellow named Judas running a boarding house down there. And said, he's down there. He said, I want you to go tell him this and that and the other. And Ananias said, Lord, what are you talking about? That guy? Why, man, he's worse than Himmler with the Gestapo catching the Jews. He's worse than Eichmann. That guy? Why, Lord, everybody in the world knows about him. He's come here to kill all of us. And, you know, Ananias is ready to start arguing with God. And the Lord listened a little while. And then the Lord said, Ananias, yes, he's praying. Okay, Lord, right, I'm gone. Now, there's something in that. For God to say he was praying, that means prayer was, it hadn't soured yet with those early believers. And God didn't say, now look, he's done this and he's done that and he believes this and he's been to Bible school and he's got a BA and a BO and he's done all everything. He didn't say that. Oh, look, all the argument God said, behold, he prayeth. And Ananias gallops off across town. Why? Because prayer hadn't soured. In those early days, to say that a man prayed, there was no more argument about his character. No more investigation. Didn't have to call up the company and see if he paid his debts. When they said he prayed, that's enough for me. I'm gone. And God says, if we'll pray. Oh, there's so much to be said here. Here's a quotation. It's from an Eastern European Christian. And here's what they say. It's rough English, but it says, nobody prays much anymore in the West. Maybe Solzhenitsyn. Nobody prays much anymore in the West. That's what they said. You ever noticed about Hannah? Hanley, maybe? Hannah? In 1 Samuel? It said only her lips moved. That's all. If you and I could be watching, we'd say, man, she's goofy. Look at her. She's down there, you know, just... He says she spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved. Now, you know the way we're doing it today? We're speaking in our mouth and our heart's not moving. We got it backwards today. Pray. Really, the test of any local assembly is Wednesday night prayer meeting, as a rule. That's the test of it. And, oh, yes, we believe in prayer. We're conservative, you know. We really believe the Bible. We'll fight. A man phoned me from America this afternoon, a minister. You know, he had partner at Calvary Baptist Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. He had phoned through. And there's a big row going in America about the Bible. And some famous guy, you'd know, in fact, you'd fall on the floor if I told you, Roger, some famous guy just written a paper saying he doesn't believe that this is the inspired word of God. He's in charge of a big mission organization. Doesn't believe that's inspired. And Ed read it to me over the phone. So there's a big row going. And we were talking along about these things, and I said, Ed, I said, how's it going with Wednesday night? We've talked about this before. And he said, Brother Randy, the best people in the church are there on Wednesday night. He said, the hobos, that's a Yankee term. I mean, he's not a Yankee, he's a Southerner. He says, the hobos are there on Sunday morning and Sunday night. The best people are there on Wednesday night. All right. A little opinion of me, a big opinion of God and others. And God says, out of the condition of humility, then we can talk to him. See, one gives out of the other. Humble ourselves, and then we can pray. humble ourselves, and then we can pray. Now, I can't explain all of prayer. Look, I can't explain prayer. All I can tell you is just pray. And like Dennis' hand and say, look, tell me about prayer. You know, in fact, it's almost beautiful. He says, can you tell me some good words to use that God would like? Isn't it beautiful? Boy, all heaven must have got quiet when he said that. Everybody in heaven must have stood up and saluted when he said that. That's a glorious statement. It comes from such a simple heart. You know, and he's not saying that because he thinks he's going to bribe God with nice words. But his heart beats out to pray. And can I tell him? And I'm sitting there like a goof. See, I'm wishing Adeline would come in, the telephone would ring, or the police would knock on the door or something. See? Now, that's what it's talking about when it talks about prayer. Now, we're not despising public prayer and united prayer together. That has to be a part of it. But really, that's not the basis. The basis is when you are alone. The basis. And quickly, I'm leaving this one. You young Christians and us, oh, sour heads, don't worry, like Dennis is, about having the right word that'll make God sort of listen. Don't worry about it. I remember one man said when they finished with him one time, all he could see, he was going to say the Lord's Prayer. Being a Lutheran, of course, he'd say it all the time. And he's going to say the Lord's Prayer, and he'd forgot it. And all he could say was, Our Father. That's all he knew. He'd forgotten it completely after what they put him through. And he kept saying, Our Father, Our Father. And after a while, he thought of something else, and he began to say, Jesus, I love you. Now, that's real praying. Years ago, the mission office received, it came through to Hong Kong, and they translated and sent it around. The mission office, that's where it was on Loveday Street in Joburg, they received the translation of a letter sent out from a young man who was converted. He was in Mao Zedong's Red Guard. This has been it's been 10 years ago. And this man was listening to the radio broadcast I was telling about this morning from the Manila, Philippines, FEBC. And he's forbidden to listen, but he was listening, and he kept listening, and he was converted. And after he was converted, they begin to read it from Genesis chapter 1, and then they begin to read about prayer. So somehow the letter came out. And in the letter, he said this about prayer. He said, you have asked any of us to send you our opinion of prayer. He said, I'd like to tell you how I pray. How I pray. Now, he don't know anything about the Bible. He just got saved, heard about Christ and converted. Now, he's going to give us his opinion of prayer. And here's what he said. Now, they ask for it. Write in and tell us what you think about prayer. That's where they can feel the audience, the listeners out. Here's what he wrote through and said. He said, since I've been converted, prayer is like this. At night, I try to hide. I kneel. And said, before I say anything, I look over the whole day from the time I've got up. I examine it. I look at it over the whole day. And after I look at it, then I say, Amen, Lord, and go to bed. You get it? In other words, his day has been right. And after looking over the whole day, he says, now, Lord, you know what I did here. I stole that, and I cursed, and I rared, and snorted, and treated my wife like a pig, and my husband did me the same, so forth. Not that. Now, here's a guy. He's never been in a church. And he's so right with God, he examines the whole day, and he says, Amen. He jumps in bed and goes to sleep. Now, that's not very... Well, you just haven't got there yet. Pray. All right, let's get another. What's the third one? Real quick, tell me. It's just 7 o'clock. We're doing good. Number 3? Seek my what? Face. Now, here in our Western world, we understand just a little about humility. We understand about prayer. We understand a little bit about it. But this third one throws us because it is a Hebrew expression. In fact, it is an Eastern expression used by the people in the, they call it the third world. Khrushchev gave that name. It's not a very good name. But this expression, seek my face, is a Jewish expression that's as common amongst Jews as it is amongst South Africans to say shame. Or the Afrikaner to say Achman. Those are common expressions, aren't they? Let me show you something here on this one real quick. Seek my face. Now, amongst the people of this country, a son was going to go talk to his father about something. And he would tell his mother, he said, I'm going to seek my father's face. Today we say, look, Mom, I'm going to go talk to Dad about something. See, we don't understand a lot of these Hebrew idioms or expressions. So the boy would say, a businessman would say, somebody comes and says, well, so-and-so has come to seek your face over some camels or spices you're going to sell. It's strictly a Hebrew expression. It really means going before a person and looking them in the eye. That's what it means, in the face. Notice something here, and I'm not trying to make a play on words, but this one is true, and anybody's got a Strong's or a Young's, you can check it out. In the Hebrew word face, it's plural. The Hebrew word for face is pan, P-A-N, pan, okay? However, here it's P-A-N-I-M. The I-M is S. Really, they couldn't translate that in English because in English you don't say my face is, it's stupid. But that's what it says in the Hebrew. And God says, if my people will look in my faces. In other words, God's telling us he's got a whole series of faces. Well, you have too, incidentally. When Brother Roger comes to see you, you put on one face. When you're mad at your wife, you put on another face. When you're trying to beat somebody out of a ran, you're selling an old jalopy of a car, you got on another face. We've all got a lot of faces hung up in our closet, haven't we? Oh, this is a sour crowd tonight. I'm glad this thing's ending. Yeah. Got a lot of faces. And since we're made in his image, as he has a lot of faces, we have a lot of faces. And God said, if you'll seek my faces... All right, seek his faces. Well, I wonder what kind of face God would have on if you would seek God's face tonight. I wonder which face he would have. Let's imagine. I wonder if we looked God in the face, would he have a face of anger? Would he have a face of disgust? Would he have a face of sorrow? Would he have a face of joy? Would he have a face of say, oh, what's he going to do next? What kind of face would God have on? Now, the reason it says, seek my faces, maybe is a relationship to what kind of faces we've been using. So you think about what kind of face do you put on when you come down here, and you take it off when you go through the front door, and what kind of face you put on then. Some of you probably put on the face of a wildcat when you shut the door. Well, good, if you're wearing that face, get out on your knees in the toilet somewhere and look up at God, and he'll probably have on a wildcat face too. You see, he may match you out. And when he says, seek my faces, I wonder how it'd be if I saw the face on God of the face that I wore yesterday. Might not be very nice, might be. Sold to vanity and are sworn deceitfully. This man shall receive the blessing from God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then the sixth verse says, this is the generation of them that seek his faces. Now he's telling us that there are people that seek his faces. And what kind of people are they? Clean hands. Always in the Bible, the hands are the doing. The feet are the going. The mind is the thinking. The left side is the bad side. That's the reason we talk about leftists. The right side is the good side. That's where that came from. Lenin borrowed it from the Bible. Truly. Left and right wing, that's how we get it. Read left side and right side, especially in the Psalms. And God said, those who seek my faces and get my blessing are those that have clean hands and a pure heart. And they've not lifted up their souls or in the spirit they've involved in vanity. All right, pray, humble pray, seeking God's face. One more. What is it? Number four. What does it say? Turn from our wicked ways. Well, look at that, won't you? Now, wait a minute, Lord. Now, that's real nice, and we'll go to church, and we'll happy clappy, and we'll climb the wall, and the band will blitz us. The band will blitz us. But if you think I'm going to give up my wine, if you think I'm going to give up my fags, if you think I'm going to give up my horse races at Newmarket, you're just wrong, because I'm already getting a little pamphlet written that there's nothing wrong with it at all. All you people that are worried about drinking and sipping, I dare you to go buy the little book called Sipping Saints by David Wilkerson. Brother, I dare you to read that. And take it to the Rhema crowd and tell them to read it.
And I'm telling you, it's like an atom bomb. It's only got about 38 pages in it. I dare you say, I don't like David Wilkerson. That's all right. You just read the book and you'll change your mind. You'll like him a lot better than you've ever liked him after that. That's how we used to preach it. That's how the old Dutch Reform used to preach it. That's how the Methodists used to preach it and the Presbyterians used to preach it. Now, God says, in a humble condition through life, we are praying, and in prayer, I'm looking to see if God's got my face on. Oh, boy. And if I see God with my face on, I'll pull it off, and He'll match it up. All right? In a humble condition, I'm praying and seeking God's face. And then God said, the last thing that I require of you is to turn from your wicked ways. Now, the old-fashioned word for it is repent. Oh, Mac Ford, a missionary in Australia. And he's from Louisiana. Now, those Cajun swamps and mosquitoes as big as ravens. Mac was a real Buddha's son, I'm telling you. And all he just believed the Bible, that's all he knew. And that's a pretty good philosophy to have. And Mac, those Australians, they thought he was nuts. And he used to pull up and jump out on the street and begin to preach, and he'd say, turn or burn. Right. Turn or burn. Well, he had some converts. Some of them are still going on with the Lord. How's that? Turn or burn. And when God says, turn from your wicked ways, it's just another expression that means repent. In Acts 3:26, Peter preached that God sent the Holy Spirit to turn every one of you from his evil ways. You ever catch that? Well, he sent the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. But on that particular occasion, that was only part of it. But Peter preached to turn every one of you from your evil ways. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us and to turn us from our evil ways. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall perish. Acts 17:30, God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is universal. Well, you know the story. I'm going and on. I have a lot of them down here. The problem is simply this with us today. I find as I move up and down the country, and I'm with a lot of people in a lot of different places, and some of them are fine people. They really are. And I'm finding this. I am seeing that basically there is no final perception of sin across the nation. Now, this is what's happening in America. When a man who's in charge of one of the greatest independent missionary boards in the world begins to say, that's not the inspired word of God, well, that somebody's fumbled the ball, haven't they? I mean, they've gone bananas, as they say in Australia. Crackers, something off. You see, look, people. Do you really have fixed conceptions about sin? Oh, yeah, you know, if you rape somebody and get caught, that's sin. Right? If you go in the Barclays Bank, beat the old man over the head and shoot a couple of tellers like they tried in Silverton a few years ago, and beat it out of town with a couple of bags of dough, that's sin. If you tell a big enough lie, and if you cheat somebody in changing the money, you say, I was sitting in the car the other day waiting, well, I haven't heard a man come out laughing with his wife. I thought, I'm going to see what he's talking about. So I just rolled the window down. I sort of hung out the window. He could have punched me in the jaw, but he didn't. So I'm listening to him. You know what he said? He said, ha, ha. He said, she cheated herself 75 cents. And I thought to myself, no, buddy, you cheated yourself. You know, some of you are so smart, when you beat somebody out of 25 cents, you think you're the cleverest devil in town, don't you? You don't like that kind of preaching now, do you? You've liked everything I've said except now you're going to puff, aren't you? Now you're going to swell. Because now we're getting down to the final. God says turn from sin. And you can go to church and be on the kerkerod and the diaconate and the orderlink and all the rest of it. In the Baptist, you can be baptized, brother, until the frogs know your identity number. See? Or whatever. But the basic is, turn from your evil ways. Repent. And here we are, and I'm close, here we are, here's the churches all over South Africa. We're going in the first three, man, and we're winning some souls, but God says to go on with me and to keep my blessing and to become the kind of group you should be, I'm requiring daily as I show. Listen, there are sins in our lives right now that we are not even conscious of yet. You know that? That's the reason David prayed in the Psalms, Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. He's praying in the future. There are things in your life right now and things in my life, and there's some things in your life God's already talked to you about. And you're arguing, oh, well, everybody's doing it. Well, it's not that bad. Well, not too many people have caught cancer. And on it goes.
But I'm telling you, listen, dear people. As you hear God's word preached, our God will make the arrangements to speak to you as his child about, and in his own peculiar way, exclusively for you. Exclusively for you. God will show you this thing. That thing in your life. God will, yeah, not there, it's in here. God will show you this thing in your life, and God will show you that thing in your life. Now, what about it? And this is what he means, turn from our evil ways. Now, I know some of you don't like the, oh, you, this is the greatest message you've ever heard until I've got, as the old black man says, point number four. Right? And on point number four, I've got personal. And if you think you're going to tell me, that I'm not trying to tell you, I'm supposed to halfway preach the Bible anyhow. Halfway. And it's that. Oh, I know that stings like a shot of morphine. But I'm telling you, and you'll meet it in judgment, God said, turn from sin. And as long as you enjoy your sin and justify your known convicted sin, you're going to be a hindrance and you're going to serve as one instrument to bring doom to this beautiful country. All right, Lord, good. What'd you say you'll do? I will hear from heaven. Well, we sure need heaven to hear us, don't we? Our neighbors usually hear us carrying on through the bedroom walls. Yeah, we're out in the yard shouting and screaming like animals. We sure need heaven to hear us. I will hear from heaven. All right, Lord, what will you do then? I will forgive your sin. Would you like to be forgiven of that guilt complex that's boiling like a pot right now? Would you like to be forgiven? Would you like to be forgiven of that resentment? Would you? I will forgive, and I will heal the land. All right, folks, that's the message. I think God wants us to stop there. How to save South Africa. Don't worry about the folks down in the Orange Free State and up in Bulawayo doing their part. Now, you heard the message. You do your part. And after you've done your part, then we'll throw ourselves in the mercy of God. All right, fine. Shall we stand for prayer?